All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 5 through 10. We're probably within about 2 weeks now of finishing up the book of 2 Corinthians, and I'm still headed towards the book of Mark. I haven't firmly made up my mind yet, so if somebody's got some suggestion they can try to convince me of real quick, I'm open to that, but the Lord's going to have to be in it. So I'm going to teach whatever the Lord tells me to teach. It's been a good study, hasn't it? It's been a good study. The whole book of 1 and 2 Corinthians has really spoke to my heart about the church that as we exist today. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have lived life as a believer with no adversity, no trials, no heartaches, no pain, either physically or spiritually? I'm not seeing many hands go up. What, you mean that everybody here has faced some type of hardships in their lives? Now, come on. I thought that bad things only happen to bad people. So you're telling me that you guys are all a bunch of bad people. Is that what you're telling me? I haven't read the book. Oh, yeah. Good things happen to good people. Oh, bad things happen to bad people. No, wait a minute. No. Only bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people, right? That's the way it is. I'm being sarcastic. Why would I be that? Have you ever known me to be sarcastic? All right. But the world would tell you that only good things happen to good people. When you start seeing bad things happen to bad people, what's the first thought that comes in your mind? Well, boy, God must be really mad at him, right? Or God must be really bad at her. That's not what we learn from God's Word, is it? Jesus tells us to expect persecution once we become a believer. John 15:20 says, "Remember the word that I have said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." So when we become a believer, we need to expect persecution and trials. Now in today's lesson, Paul's going to describe for believers how they are to deal with the adversity that Jesus promises will come into our lives. Now Paul knows that our Lord will not ask us to deal with anything that he does not provide us with the power and grace to get through it. So he's going to describe the source of the believer's power to face these trials, and he's going to describe the full scope of how this power works for the believer. Before we get to that, I want to talk a little bit about our motivation to want to go through all this. I mean, somebody listening to this podcast in some of the 145 or so countries that tune in and listen in might think that if becoming a believer means that they're going to be persecuted, then why would they even want to become a Christian in the first place? Well, the answer is real simple. Where do you want to spend eternity? In heaven with God or burning in a lake of fire without God? That's pretty blunt. That's pretty direct. That's exactly the choice that we have. Now, although the answer would seem to be pretty obvious, to help us answer that question, I want to talk about what heaven is going to be like. You'll remember from our lesson a couple of weeks ago that Paul was given a vision of the third heaven, or a place where God dwells, but he was forbidden to tell us about it. Now, I don't know if the heaven that Paul saw was the same heaven that John saw in the book of Revelation, or if it was heaven as it is now. But the only heaven that God describes for us in His Word is the heaven where we will spend eternity with Christ. It is the new heaven and the new earth. So let's talk a little bit about the new heaven and the new earth. You know, the Bible gives us a brief description of what that new heaven and earth will look like. And I want you to notice that I have described it as a new heaven and a new earth. And this is because following the tribulation period and the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, God is going to purge this sin-infected earth and heavens and give us a great new place to spend eternity with Him. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 through 13 says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in holy conversation and godliness?" You know what Peter just said? "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens shall be on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for the new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." So if we're going to spend eternity in this new heaven and new earth with the Almighty God, I thought we'd talk a little bit about the characteristics. Because a couple weeks ago, everybody said, "Well, why wouldn't Paul tell us about these things?" I don't have the answer to that, other than if you read the book of Revelation, the Lord tells John to write these things down, or the angel tells John to write these things down, because the time is now. It may not have been the time for Paul, and the time what may not have been right when Paul was given the opportunity and saw this vision of heaven. But when John saw it, and he was the last apostle to die, the time was now. So let's talk a little about the characteristics of the new heaven and the new earth. First, there will be no sin. At the end of the millennium, Satan and all his cohorts will have been defeated for the last time and will have been cast into the lake of fire forever. All of the lost sinners from the creation of the earth until then will have been judged and cast into the lake of fire. There will be no place for sin to lurk in the new heaven and earth. Revelations 20, 10 through 14 says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death." So, not only will there be no sin, but the effects of sin will be gone as well. There will be no disease. There will be no sickness. There will be no death. Amen? You know, the heavens will never again become dark with thunder and lightning. And no more will the skies bring plagues of hail on the earth, nor cause floods or tornadoes or hurricanes. God will purge all sin from the new earth and the new heaven. Secondly, there will be no sea. Revelation 21:1 says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and for the first heaven and for the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." So that means that all of the oceans that we currently have will not exist on this earth. However, there will be water because there is a river that flows from the throne of God. Verse 1 of chapter 22 says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and out of the Lamb. So we can see here that there will be a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. But there will be no oceans. And then there will be a new earth. Now the earth shall put on its Edenic beauty and glory, meaning that it'll look like it did under the Garden of Eden. No longer shall the earth groan under the curse of sin. There are not going to be any more thorns or parasites or destructive insects. I can remember walking along down in South Texas doing quail hunting. And a guide told me, he said, "Keith, everything out here will either stick you, sting you, or bite you. So be careful." And you know, we had to wear these big leggings on our just to keep the snakes from biting us down there. They had big old rattlesnakes and cottonmouths and everything else that were down there ready to bite you. But in this new heaven and this new earth, there aren't going to be any more serpents that hiss at you from the rocks. And no beasts are going to lie in ambush waiting to devour you. You remember my policy about not going anywhere where there are things big enough to eat me. Well, I can go anywhere then in this new heaven and this new earth because there ain't going to be anything big enough to eat me. There'll be no more graves dug, and there'll be no more times when the soil of the earth will be again stained by the shed blood of the human race. And there'll be no more tears of sorrow and shame on this new earth. And there's going to be a brand new city. Now, this new city is one that no mortal hand has built. And it is the place that Jesus said he was going to prepare for his bride, the church. John chapter 14, verses 2 through 4 says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know." Now this new city, I'm not going to read all of the verses. I'm just going to kind of give a brief description of it here. But this new city is called the New Jerusalem. And it is described for us in the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. It tells us that it is 12,000 furlongs, or 1,500 square miles in size. The length and breadth and height are equal. There's a wall that is 14 cubits high. There are 12 gates, three on each side. Each gate is made of one pearl, and these gates never close. Now, over the gates are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. The wall is of jasper. The foundations are garnished with all manner of precious stones and contain the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The city has no need of the sun or the moon, for the glory of God lights it. And the city is of pure gold, like unto clear glass. This is gold that is spun so clearly that it is like clear glass. And the streets are of pure gold, like unto clear glass. And this description continues in chapter 22, verses 2 through 5, and says, "In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Now notice something really important here that this says. "But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it." This means that the throne of God will be in this brand new city. Revelation 21, 3 through 4 says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Are you not waiting for that day when we don't have all that pain and sorrow and tears and things that are burdened on our heart? Boy, if you're not, I am. I've got my rapture shoes on, and I'm ready to go whenever that Lord says, Keith, it's time to go. Now, this means that this new earth will become the residence of God. Isaiah 66:22 says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I shall make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." Well, Isaiah tells us that Israel and all of those who have trusted God and have made them their master will be the inhabitants of this new city. Isaiah 66:23 says, "And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord." In other words, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. That means that the redeemed of all ages shall worship God throughout all of eternity. And verse 24 says, "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die." That worm is their spirit. "Neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." So here's our motivation. If we choose Jesus as our Master and Savior, we will live with Him in this wonderful new heaven and new earth, or we can choose Satan as our master, and our worm shall not die, neither shall our fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Now, I don't know about you, but the answer is pretty simple to me. But it's awful difficult for others, right? Okay, now that we've seen what the new heaven and the new earth looks like and what our alternative is if we want to live with Satan, that makes suffering, persecution for our little short time here on earth more appealing, doesn't it? And that is exactly the message that Paul wants to teach us about today. Paul wants to show us how to deal with the persecution by describing how Christ works in Paul's own life. He's going to use his example to show us how to deal with the trials, the tribulations, the adversities that we are going to face as believers in Christ. Amen. All right, so let's talk a little bit about Paul's affliction. So this comes immediately after Paul sees the vision of the third heaven, or paradise, as he calls it. And then he is forbidden from telling us the wonders that he has seen. Chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, verses 5 through 6, says, "Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but I now forbear, lest any man should think of me that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me." First part of that says, "Of such a one will I glory." Now, Paul has described his vision using the third person, even though it was himself that he was talking about as he was describing that vision. He continues to use the third vision here as he describes this person that he could glory in. And he does this because by describing himself in the third person, he can stand back and boast about this person objectively. Now, Christ had chosen Paul to be the one to receive these visions and to trust him with their revelation. Now, this was something that Paul had a right to glory in. But he says, "Yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth." Now, Paul could choose to glory in this, but he's chosen not to. Instead, he said he would glory only in his infirmities. And, you know, when I first read these verses and read into last week's, or a couple weeks ago's lesson, I said, why in the world would Paul not want to glory in the fact that Jesus had trusted him with the glories and the revelations and the visions and so forth? That's just human nature to want to glory in something that you're given that nobody else wants to give. And yet he chooses that he wants to glorify God in his infirmities. So Paul is telling us that even if he had chosen to boast of what he had been entrusted with, he wouldn't have been considered a fool. It would have been okay for him to do that. because he was just stating the truth. He didn't have to embellish anything or make up anything, for this truth was better than anything he could dream up. But this was not to be his boast. He says, "But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me." So here's why. Paul wasn't interested in elevating people's opinions of him above what they could see in his action and hear in the words that others used to describe him. Paul wanted no one to form an opinion based on what he said, but rather of what they experienced by being with him. Paul wanted his testimony to be his life, not his words. Now let me ask you, are you that confident of your own life that you could say, "Judge me not by my words, not by what I tell you, not by explaining the context of what you've seen me do, not by those things that you see me do on Monday through Saturday in my own home and out in public, and not just those actions that you see from me on Sunday in church. I want you to judge me by everything that you see. I'm going to open up my life, be an open book, and I want you to judge Christ in me by how I act." Are you that confident in what you do? Boy, I have to step back and think about that. Paul was that confident. And this is what he wanted to boast about. Verse 7 says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Now, John Phillips, as a commentator, states that Paul had received this thorn in his flesh because he was in danger of becoming so heavenly minded that he would be of no earthly use. Now, that seems to be the case as Paul says, "lest I should be exalted above measure." So God had revealed these tremendous visions and revelations to Paul, and he could see that Paul was exposed to becoming exalted above measure. Now that phrase means to have a hyperinflated ego from the exalting that would occur if Paul was not protected from this. And God's protection came in the form of a thorn in the flesh to buffet him. Now the word buffet means to hit with a clenched fist. This isn't just the wind blowing you around a little bit. This is a painful blow with a clenched fist. So it was meant to remind Paul of his utter mortality. This thorn attacked Paul along two separate lines. The first was physically. Paul describes it as a thorn in the flesh. Now the word thorn is derived from a Greek word that means something denoting a pointed stake or a splinter. Whatever it was, it hurt Paul physically. It was both painful and it was humiliating. Now, we don't know what this ailment was, but it was some kind of bodily disorder, one that was extremely painful. There have been various opinions and guesses about what it was, everything from a type of an eye disorder or even epilepsy that Paul had. Whatever it was, Paul felt it intensely. And then secondly, it assailed Paul spiritually. So it assailed him physically, and then it assailed him spiritually. And Paul describes it as the messenger of Satan. Now, the word messenger is translated from that usual Greek word that is used to mean angel. Now, this would imply that one of Satan's demons or a fallen angel assailed Paul daily. Now, many commentators believe that this was done by the messenger constantly putting evil suggestions or fiery darts into Paul's mind. So this demon of Satan was constantly making suggestions in Paul's mind. And if they are right, then this affliction was even more deadly and calculated to keep Paul on his face before God. Now, can you imagine the pain of having a demon speaking constantly in your mind? You know, I have a hard enough time with Satan as it is. But to have a demon dedicated to putting bad thoughts in my mind constantly would be beyond what I can imagine. So whatever this affliction was, the key is that Paul was not overwhelmed by the severity of it, but he was overruled. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8 says, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." Now I want you to notice the parallel here that we see to the Lord's Prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. We know that three times Jesus prayed to the Father that the cup might be removed from him. In this case, Paul prayed, and the attack was renewed. Paul prayed again, and the attack was renewed. And then a third time, Paul gets on his knees, and he prays, "Oh God, please remove this thorn from me." And yet the attack was renewed. Now what does this tell you? It tells me that just as the horrible pain and the suffering of Jesus Christ going to that cross was of God, this thing that afflicted Paul, as terrible as it was also of God. Now, this is the key to everything else that Paul will tell us today. It is of God. It also tells me something else. It tells me that those who profess to be able to name it and claim it, and that then any desire becomes theirs, that any disease afflicting them will be gone, or any wealth that they desire will be theirs, are false teachers. Don't tell me that Paul didn't have enough faith to drive this affliction away. The name it and claim it teaching is a false, Satan-led doctrine that is intended to discourage and defraud believers. Now, I'm going to say that again just so there is no misunderstanding about what I just said. The name it and claim it teaching is a false, Satan-led doctrine that is intended to discourage and defraud believers. Amen. Now, I can imagine Paul diligently praying for the removal of this painful affliction, especially when it initially appeared that those prayers were going unanswered. I don't know about you, but I had prayed, and it seems like God just wasn't going to answer that prayer. Now, by the third time, Paul understood that his prayers were being answered by God. A God who knows best, who makes no mistakes, and loves us beyond degree, even when his answer is no. Now, once Paul understood that his desire for the removal of this affliction had been overruled by God, and that this affliction was of God, then Paul was then overjoyed. Adrian Rogers used to say that the prayers that are answered are the prayers that begin in heaven. Well, what does that mean? It means that God will answer your prayers. If you want your prayer to be answered, yes, then you find out first what the will of God is for your life, and then you pray for that. If you pray for something that is against the will of God, that God doesn't want, God's not going to give it to you. Now, there are times that God will give you what you ask for when you shouldn't have it, just like as a parent we give to our kids. But the reality is, God knows best, He doesn't make mistakes, and He loves us beyond measure. And sometimes He says no. And Paul says, "All right, I have been overruled, and because this is of God, I'm going to be overjoyed with it." Verse 9 says, "And He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Now, here's where we get to the good part. Paul is now going to tell us how to react to persecution and trials. He says, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee." So now we begin to see why Paul would choose to glory in his infirmities, why he would be overjoyed to be afflicted by them. His first reason was that God's grace had been sent to him. So not only had Paul been given a vision of heaven, but he had been also given a revelation of God's sufficiency and God's strength. Now listen up, because this is one of those great biblical learning moments that you don't want to miss, because you're thinking about what you're going to be doing this afternoon instead of listening to what God has to say for you here this morning. This is one of those star verses in how to live a victorious Christian life. Now, I don't know about you, but one of the things that I would certainly like to know about is heaven. And we're able to talk a little bit about it today. But God really doesn't spend much time in the Bible describing heaven. He kind of gives us a little flavor of it so that we know what to look for and gives us a motivation. But He really doesn't spend much time in the Bible talking about and describing heaven. However, God spends a whole lot of time in the Bible about how to live the victorious Christian life. And this is one of those moments. Heaven is in my future. I can wait to find out about it when I get there. Satan's messengers are attacking me right now. And this is something that we as believers need to understand and to apply in our lives today. You know, God knew that Christians throughout all of history would need to know this. So He has used Paul to tell you and me about God's sufficiency. God's wisdom is so much greater than my desire. He knows what I need and what I can use better than I ever could know. He knows it before I know it. He knows it after I know it. He knows it while I know it. He knew it on the day of the foundations of the creation of this world, what I was going to need. And the important message that Paul is telling us is that God's matchless grace came with this thorn in His flesh. God's all-sufficient grace, grace which moment by moment enabled Paul not only to bear the pain and the torment of it all, but to accept it as a fact of life. You know, Paul had learned that the thorn was to be accepted as part of that good and acceptable and perfect will of God for Paul's life, and that God's grace was sufficient to see him through it. This is what Paul wanted to glory in, much more than any vision of heaven. He wanted to glory in the fact that God's grace was sufficient. Next, not only was God's grace sent to Paul, but God's strength had been sent to Paul. He says, "For my strength is made perfect in weakness." Now, the word strength is translated from the usual Greek word that means God's unlimited, unrivaled power. And the principle of God's strength being made perfect in weakness is illustrated throughout the Bible and in our own lives. God takes the weak among us and does great, powerful things. Little David used a sling and a rock against mighty Goliath. You know, terrified Gideon had a minuscule army, a pitcher, and a trumpet, and defeated the massive army of the Midianites. Moses couldn't speak clearly, yet he defeated Pharaoh. D.L. Moody was a shoe salesman who had horrible speaking skills. Billy Sunday was an orphan. Both were ignorant of the higher education of religious philosophy, but both won thousands upon thousands to the Lord. You know, God delights in just passing right on by men of status and social position in this world to use men who are looked down upon as nobodies. For it is in the weakness of men that God's strength is made perfect. And Paul had learned that. He had learned that while he did not have the power to overcome the incredible handicap of the thorn in his flesh, that God did. In fact, it was Paul's weakness and submission that enabled God to work through him as never before. Now think about what Paul accomplished with this infliction. It did not hinder him from completing three tremendous missionary journeys. He brought the gospel message of Christ to the great world of the Gentiles. And he was so good at it and so successful that if he had not told us of the affliction, we would never have known that it existed. And that is victory through grace and the strength of God. And this is the lesson that is so important for us to see here. And then next, we see that not only was God's grace and strength sent to Paul, but they were seized by Paul. Doesn't do any good to have God's grace sent to you if you are not going to seize upon it. He says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities." You know, most of us are not very good at accepting the things that hurt us or that afflict us in silence. You know, instead, we tend to tell everyone around us about our aches and pains. I know I do. I frequently tell my wife every time my leg aches or my back aches or anything else that aches on me, I'm going to tell my wife. Now, don't ask me why I do that. I just want somebody to know that I hurt. I don't expect her to do anything about it. I just want somebody to know that I'm hurting. right? Now, this is the way most of us act. You know, often it becomes an excuse not to do the things we need to do, or worse, we allow ourselves to blame God, and then we become embittered against God because He has allowed us to hurt. Bad things only happen to bad people, right? God allowed me to hurt, so I'm going to get mad at Him. I got two nephews that are so mad at God because they don't understand why God would allow the tragedy of their father to have cancer. They just don't understand that. Now, others use their affliction as a weapon to gain sympathy from those around them, even to the point of making up an affliction. If something bad enough isn't currently happening in their life, then they're just going to make one up, just to keep control of those who have chosen to try to minister to them. You know, the word gladly is translated from a Greek word that means sweet or with gusto. Paul accepted his infirmity with a sweet spirit, and he didn't keep silent about it. He boasted about it with gusto. You know, to accept pain and affliction gladly, even to the point of glorying in my infirmity, as Paul says, just goes against all human nature. It is not our first or even our last reaction when we are acting under our own strength and our own power. But Paul was not depending on his own strength and power. Instead, in these couple of lines of Scripture, Paul tells us how believers are to deal with affliction and pain in their lives. He tells us about God's power in the life of the believer. First, there is the source of God's power for the believer. He says that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Have you ever prayed for God's power to be given to you? Have you ever prayed for more peace, more wisdom, more power? Shame on you. God's power is far too strong and dynamic of a force to trust into the hands of little men. If you've been asking for something from God, like power and peace, He's not going to give them to you. You already got them. They're in Christ, and Christ is in you. But to ask God for God's power would simply destroy us, and He knows that. I'm not sure who said this, but it is true that all power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Luke tells us of what James and John said they would do if they had only a little of God's power. Luke chapter 9, verses 52 through 56, it says, "And sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, 'Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And he went on to another village." Now, I can sympathize with James and John. There have been a few people in my lives that I wished I could command fire to come down and consume them. I'll just be honest. There's a few of those people out there that I wished I could do that to. But God knows better than to give me that kind of power, and He knows better than to give you that kind of power. And by saying that the power of Christ may rest upon me, Paul is recognizing that God's power is invested in Christ. That means that if Paul wanted the power, he would have to find it in Christ, and that Paul would have to obtain it on Christ's terms. And that meant accepting the thorn in his flesh. I'll say that again. It meant accepting the thorn in his flesh. If he wanted the power to get by it, he had to accept it. Now, Paul recognized the principle that was at work here. The more grief that he had meant the more grace that he had. And the more grace that he had meant the more of God that he had. Paul knew that the power of Christ could not be divorced from the person of Christ. Therefore, the source of God's power for the believer is Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit is in your heart. The Holy Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit of God is in you. You have all of Christ. You have all of it, so you have all things that Christ has. You have the power of God, and it is in Christ who is in you. Then next, Paul reveals the scope of God's power for the believer. Verse 10 says, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and in necessities and persecutions and distresses for God's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities," he says. So God's power enabled Paul to overcome pain. In other words, the pain that constantly stabbed into Paul, either physically or spiritually, actually gave Paul pleasure. Here the word pleasure means to delight or to enjoy in his infirmity. And he says, "Therefore I take pleasure in reproaches." So God's power enabled Paul to overcome provocations. Now the word reproach means to insult or insolence. And the power of Christ enabled Paul to rise victoriously above all of the hurts and all of the provocations. They were minor compared to the thorn in his flesh and inconsequential when compared with God's grace and Christ's power. He says, "Therefore I take pleasure in necessities." Well, God's power enabled Paul to overcome privations. Now, Paul accepted the basic lack of necessities as he accepted everything else. These were things that were nothing when compared with his thorn in the flesh or the power of Christ. And he says, "Therefore I take pleasure in persecutions." So God's power enabled Paul to overcome persecutions. So Paul lived the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 11 through 12 says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." You know, very few people have been able to live on this ground. Yet for Paul, the power of Christ was something that he drew upon as naturally as he drew upon God's grace. And as naturally as he drew breath. You know, this power enabled Paul to live the words of Jesus. He says, "Therefore I take pleasure in distresses." Well, then God's power enabled Paul to overcome problems. Now, the word distresses is translated from a Greek word that literally means a narrow place. It means being in a tight corner or a difficult spot. Yet no matter what the problem that Paul faced, he had an answer. And that answer was Jesus Christ. Paul is telling us that there is nothing that we can face that is outside the scope of God's sufficiency and God's strength. Now, isn't that a wonderful message of hope and power that we are to hear? And then next, Paul describes the secret of God's power for the believer. He says, "For Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." Now, one of the interesting things we learn about swimming is that if you fight against the water, then you begin to sink. And if you swim against the current's going to push you back. However, if you will simply relax in the water, you're going to float. And if you swim with the current, it will allow you to move across the water. As you relax or as you let go, you let the water support you. Well, now, Paul had learned to relax or to let go and let God support him when difficulties came. The strong currents of adversity might come, but Paul did not struggle against them. Instead, he surrendered to the power and let God support him. Now, the lesson for us to learn is that God will actually deal with those adversities in our life using the power he has invested in Christ and put within us. Paul had learned this lesson. No matter what came his way, he saw it in Christ. He accepted it for Christ's sake. He didn't fight against it. He didn't bemoan it. He didn't feel sorry for himself, nor did he trust in his own strength to deal with it. Rather, he offered his weakness to Christ and trusted in those everlasting arms, knowing that the Lord Jesus would never let him down. Some of our favorite verses in the Bible. Isaiah 41:10, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God, and I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." And Isaiah 40, 28-31 says, "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, and they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Amen? Now, it is so important for us to understand that God's grace is sufficient to meet all of our needs, and God's strength is sufficient to deal with all of our afflictions. You know, we started this lesson with a description of the new heaven and the new earth that we as believers look forward to being a part of. Well, Paul has given us the tools to reach that day, victorious in Christ by leaning on the Lord whose death and resurrection has given us everlasting life. Amen. Amen.